Everyone loves On Like a Hero, don't they? I don't know who your favourite is, but some great ones out there. We've got Matilda, Any Takers, Neville Longbottom, classic, Johnny English, and even Kung Fu Panda. Some good ones, aren't there? Over Christmas, Seth and I have been re-watching some of the Lord of the Rings films. Anyone recognise who those guys are? Absolutely, everyone knows. If you don't know, you should be ashamed of yourself, eh? And I have to say, the Hobbits are right up there in my list of favourite unlikely heroes. In Lord of the Rings, you've got a world that's full of very powerful wizards, haven't you? Mighty warriors, magical elves. Yeah, it's the Hobbits, the smallest, the weakest, and the most unspectacular characters of them all, that have the biggest impact and become the heroes of the story. Hobbits are defined as being unadventurous characters. They love to live lives that's full of farming, eating and socialising. They've got no magical powers. They're not even very good at fighting. What they are good at is smoking pipes, eating six meals a day, and having big, hairy feet. Maybe they sound a bit like someone you know. But whatever, they don't sound like the classic hero, do they? But they surprise everyone by managing to play a crucial role in saving the world from their enemies. We're going to see in this passage today how God used a very unlikely hero to deliver his people in a surprising rescue. So to understand this story, before we dive straight in, it's important to be aware of the situation that the Israelites were in. We're told in verse 12, aren't we, that they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we don't know exactly what that evil was, but it's safe to say that for whatever reason, they collectively turned their backs on God. And as a result of this, God had allowed their enemies to grow strong. Now at this time, the king of the Moabites was a guy called Eglon, and he formed this coalition with the Ammonites and the Amalekites and created a huge army that was able to go and defeat the Israelites in battle. And he took over the city of the pound, I think they call it, which is Jericho. And the Israelites were then forced into service of the king, Eglon, and the Moabites for 18 years. So that's the situation that we find the Israelites in verse 14. And life under Eglon would have been tough for the Israelites. It would have been really nasty. They taxed the end of everything that they had. They were poverty stricken. They wouldn't have had much at all. They would have gone hungry. And they were just being generally mistreated by the conquerors. They were enslaved them for 18 long, long years. But we're going to see that although 18 years feels like a long time, God hadn't forgotten them. Now, this story has got to be, it's got to be one of the glorious stories in the Bible. There's a lot of glorious stories out there, but the detail in this one really sets it out from a lot of the others. When I first heard about it, I remember thinking, surely this isn't in the Bible. I haven't watched Game of Thrones, but I imagine, from what I've heard, that Judges chapter 3, verses 15 to 30 could fit seamlessly into an episode. So you've had your warning, let's dive in and see what happened. So one of the first things we read about the hero of our story is in verse 15, where it says, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. So we learn a few things about him here, don't we? We learn his name, Ehud. We learn he was a left-handed man. And we learn that he was the son of Gera, so he was a Benjamite. It seems a bit strange at first, doesn't it? I mean, why do we need to know he was a left-handed man? It's a bit of an odd thing to have in there, isn't it? Why is that important? I want you to think back to the first time you came to Trinity Church Everton. Some of you, maybe that was 4 years ago. Others, maybe it was more recent. But think back to the first time you came. Hopefully you were warmly welcomed in. Let's imagine that maybe Ed was on the door. And he welcomed you in warmly. You might have had a little chat with him, told him your name, maybe told him where you came from, and I'm sure you told him whether you were left or right hand dominant. Am I right? Did we do that? Well, perhaps some of you did, but I'm sure most of us didn't. It's strange, isn't it, that we told Ethan was a left handed man? But it's a very significant detail in this story. In fact, in ancient times, to be left handed was pretty much considered to be a disability. The right hand was the hand you'd use to eat with and greet people with. The left hand was the hand you'd use to clean your bum. The left hand was unclean, so the implication of being left-handed was that you were dirty and unclean. In fact, many ancient civilizations associated the right hand with goodness and purity and the left hand with evil. And many of the gods that these civilizations worshipped were said to heal and bless with the right and curse and inflict injury with their left hand. And this culture of right hand good, left hand bad, has for centuries been deeply ingrained in many civilizations, including, in fact, our own. Did you know that in Scotland there is a superstition that to meet a left-handed person at the start of the journey would bring you bad luck? I didn't know that. But there we have it. So being left-handed in the ancient world certainly wasn't going to help you get ahead in life. Quite a few commentaries also suggest that the reason he was left-handed may have been because he had disability or deformity in his right hand, which prevented him from using it and meant he was forced to be left-handed. So life wasn't looking good for Ehud, was it, from the start? Being left-handed meant that he was weak, he would have been viewed as being unclean and impure. He wouldn't have been looked upon favourably by anyone around him. Yet this weakness was crucial because it meant God could use him in a very unique way to rescue the Israelites. So, we see in verse 15 that Ehud was chosen to deliver a tribute to King Eglon. In the second half of verse 15 it says, the Israelites sent him with tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So Ehud was sent as a part of a big group to take gifts to King Eglon as a tribute. And this was something that the Israelites would do regularly. It was a routine operation. And when you went to see the king, you'd have to get past the king's guard. He would pat you down, check you weren't carrying any weapons, check safe to let you through. Now the only weapon that would be small enough to hide beneath the clothing would be a sword or a dagger, and the only place there would be room to strap one of those would be on your leg. So the guard would obviously check nothing was hidden there. However, what they wouldn't do is check your right leg, because nobody in the right mind would store a weapon there. It would be impractical to store a weapon on your right leg. It would be awkward, it would just be inefficient to grab it with your left hand, unless of course you were left-handed, which nobody was, of course. So they wouldn't check it. And obviously we begin to see now how Ehud's disability is going to be used by God. So, Ehud presented the Israelite tribute to the King Eglon. At this point, in verse 17, we are told that King Eglon was a very fat man. This seems like another bizarre detail to add. Why do we need to know that Eglon was very fat? Well, it's not nice to come out of people's weight, is it? Why is it so important that we know this? Well, the Bible never really uses the word very lightly. The implication is that Eglon was not just a little bit overweight, didn't just have a sort of middle-aged paunch, but he was extremely big and round, a bit like this guy. Now, he wouldn't have been a fast mover if he needed to dodge an attack. So, after Ehud presents a tribute to big fat King Eglon, he escorted the Israelites as far as the stone images near Gilgal before he returns. We don't know why he travelled to this point, but perhaps he felt that once his tribute party got that far, they were safe. So he got them there and came back to see King Eglon. So. And when he gets back there, he tells him, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." How would you react if somebody said that to you? They told you they had a secret message for you? There's something exciting, isn't there, about someone saying, "You know, I've got this secret message for you." It makes us feel important. Somebody's got a special message just for me, which they believe only I should hear. You know, it feels direct to our sense of self-importance. And Ehud knew exactly what he was doing when he told Eglon he had a secret message for him. He appealed to Eglon's pride, so Eglon, eager to hear this important and confidential piece of news, tells all his servants to leave the room. And obviously this leaves Ehud and Eglon completely alone. Ehud then takes it one step further and tells Eglon that secret message, it's not just a run-of-the-mill secret message, but it's a message from God. That certainly gets Eglon's attention. A message direct from God to the king. What could it be? What could be so important? So he stands up to hear what this important message is. Now next slide. Don't worry, it's not too gory. Take it from Wikipedia. And as he stands up, Ehud reaches with his left hand, grabs a sword from his right thigh, and he plunges it deep into Eglon's stomach. God's message that Ehud delivered to Eglon was a fatal blow to the stomach from a short sword. It says there, "Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Wow, it's pretty special, isn't it? We had the fat King Eglon lying dead on the floor in a pool of his own blood and feces. This is the type of story that you'd expect to be tactfully left out of most children's story bibles. The sword that Eden had was very short, roughly the same length it is from our elbow, the start of your fingers, so it wouldn't hinder his movement when it was strapped to his leg. It wouldn't have had a big long cross piece either, as this would have made it difficult to walk with, and this meant that the handle could easily follow the blade deep into his stomach without getting stuck. The passage tells us that his bowels discharged when he was stabbed. It would not have been a nice sight. It would be an awful smell. There would have been blood absolutely everywhere. So we're not told that anybody outside the room heard anything to alarm them. We presume that he probably died instantly, had no time to cry for help or to warn anyone what was going on. And this, of course, gave Eden plenty of time to make a hasty escape. So he sneakily locks the door of the room and sneaks out via the porch. After Eden had made his escape, these servants that, if you remember, Eglon sent out ages ago, the servants came and found that the doors were locked. So they thought, nah, the king must be using the toilet. So they just waited a while. I mean, they could probably smell the stench of his discharged bowels from outside the room. And they probably drew their own conclusions. And we're told they waited there until the point of embarrassment. Now, I'm not quite sure how long it takes to reach the point of embarrassment, but for me, I'd probably say, if I was waiting for someone to finish the toilet, it'd be around 10 minutes. I'd probably actually be well beyond the point of embarrassment within 10 minutes. But I imagine that the Moabites were perhaps a bit more resistant to embarrassment than the average Brit like myself. So maybe they waited 20 minutes, awkwardly trying not to imagine their king struggling with a particularly challenging bowel movement. But eventually, they'd waited long enough. They thought, right, we've given him enough time, now let's just unlock the door, make sure he's okay. Of course, by the time they did this, Eglon was long, long gone, and they found, to their horror, their king lying in a pool of his own blood and feces. So Eglon runs back to the Israelites, tells them King Eglon was dead. The Lord has delivered Moab into their hands. Can you imagine how delighted they would be to hear that the man who was responsible for oppressing them for 18 years, who has taxed them to the hilt and completely enslaved their entire nation, is now dead? The Israelites gathered an army and defeated the Moabites, we read, and took back Israel and restored peace and freedom to their land for 80 years. It's a great story, isn't it? But it's a mad story as well at the same time. And it's interesting to think, why is this story important to the Israelites, and how does that relate to us as well? Before I finish, I just want to have a look at three things to think about that we can take away from this story. For the next slide. So God intervenes in the midst of chaos, doesn't he? We see that in this story. The Israelites are in a really messy situation. They turn their backs on God. Their enemies had overcome them and enslaved them for 18 years. Their situation probably felt completely hopeless. Maybe you're here today and you feel a bit like the Israelites did. Perhaps you call yourself a Christian, but your life has just got so chaotic that there's perhaps no space for Christ anymore. Or maybe you've got problems in your life which are so big that you just can't see beyond them. Maybe there's a particular sin you're struggling with which puts you beyond redemption. If we've ever felt like any of those, we're not so different to the Israelites. And what did the Israelites do in the midst of their affliction? We read in verse 15, after 18 years of ignoring them, they cried out to God in repentance. And God heard their cries, didn't he? He hadn't forgotten about them, and he sent the unlikely deliverer in the form of Ehud. Whatever is going on in our lives, God will hear our prayers in the midst of chaos. As the Israelites did, we too should pray out to God in repentance. Second thing to think about. So Ehud was an unlikely hero, wasn't he? He was looked down upon for being left-handed. He was someone who would be seen as dirty, weak, maybe even useless. But he was used to deliver God's people from their enemy through a violent rescue plan. And Ehud has got loads of parallels with Jesus. Jesus came from Nazareth, a place where people believed no good could come from. It was a rough place, a dangerous place, not a place where you would expect a saviour to be born. Jesus was born into poverty, Mary and Joseph weren't well off at all. Day-to-day existence was a struggle. He wasn't born to a wealthy family, or a royal family, as you would expect the Son of God to be. But he was born to a family who were surprising only by how ordinary they are. If you were to look at Jesus' family and his circumstances, you would think, there's no way that this is where the Saviour's world is going to start his life on earth. Jesus' circumstances make him an unlikely rescuer. But also the manner in which Jesus rescues is even more unlikely. He could find that stabbing Eglon in the stomach was a surprising way of delivering God's people. And the way in which Jesus defeated sin is both violent and completely unexpected too. Now the Jews, they wanted a Messiah who was going to march in. He was a powerful earthly king. He would just overthrow their own oppressors, didn't they? But instead of doing this, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified so that he could pay for our sin with his death. And that is the most unlikely rescue of all, isn't it? And thirdly, maybe you're here today and you are looking for a rescuer. You're looking for something or someone to rescue you. Perhaps like the Israelites, you feel you've spent years enslaved to something. And that something could be absolutely anything. It could be your career. Maybe you feel you have to achieve a certain level of status within work, or you're to be well respected by your colleagues. And that becomes an idea that slavery means you work all hours under the sun. Perhaps you feel enslaved by an addiction, which you've been battling for years, but every time you take one step forward, you feel you take two steps back. Regardless of what the specifics are, I'm sure that most of us in some way will feel like being enslaved to something at some point in our lives. Many people live their lives enslaved to the elusive pursuit of happiness. We're constantly pursuing the next thing that will bring us peace in our lives, that will bring us contentment, be that money, more active and exciting social life, a partner, a nicer home, a car, or a job. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things, but when we count on them for happiness, meaning and purpose, we end up enslaved to them, like the Israelites were enslaved to their enemies. And the truth is, all of us are enslaved to sin. Whatever form that takes, all of us need a rescuer. But the really great news of our passage today is that God delivers his people. God allows people to be enslaved for 18 years, but when they repented and cried out to him, he sent Ehud to kill King Eglon and brought freedom to the Israelites. Ehud's story teaches us that whatever chaos is going on in our lives, whatever it is we're looking to be rescued from, God loves to deliver his people. So we should look to Jesus, the greatest rescuer of all, who saves us through what seems like the most unlikely of rescues. As Christians, we can be confident that God's final rescue plan on the cross ensures that our future is secure in Christ, not just for 80 years like it was for the Israelites, but for eternity.